Good morning. It's great to see you here. And as was mentioned, if you want to follow, there is an insert in the bulletin that has some outline on there that might be helpful. But let me pray as we open this text of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together as brothers and sisters from around the world to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, it's you who is drawing us to yourself, and we pray that even now, as we're here in your name, you will open for us your word, open our hearts, open our minds, that we might hear the voice of our shepherd, and that we might follow in the way that you would have us go. So we thank you and commit our time to you in your name. Amen. On April 15th, 1865, the Civil War had just ended, and Abraham Lincoln gathered his generals together to make the peace treaty. But he told them first about a dream that he had had. And in the words of Abraham Lincoln, he said, "There was an indescribable sailing vessel moving from a glorious, unending, infinite shoreline." That night, Lincoln was assassinated. A Nigerian scholar has said that mortals have long believed that behind the visible lies the invisible. Behind the tangible lies the intangible. Behind the natural lies the supernatural. And across Africa, serious dreams are a means of communication between the world and the spirit world. Well, ready or not, our four friends in the book of Daniel are going to get a crash course on corporate culture. And there's one thing they're going to learn very quickly, that somebody is in complete control and it's not them. This is one of those jobs where you can have all the ideas you want as long as you keep them to yourself. And Daniel and his boys have not come to a democracy, but to a dictatorship. As we saw in the first verse of this book, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Or verse 3, he took the royal family and the nobility and dragged them off into his country, Babylon. So here in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar is portrayed as an absolute power. In the biblical story, he is the most powerful man on the earth. Nobody could stop him. Nebuchadnezzar moved through the ancient Near East like a hot knife through butter, simply doing whatever he wanted, wherever he wanted. And as they gathered in front of him in verse 4, whether they felt it or not, they all raised their hand in the hyle and said, "O King, live forever." But there was also a subjectivity about this gathering. Babylonian religion encouraged looking for portents of the future in dreams and the fantastic occurrences of everyday life. Indications of future trends and events could be found in the skies and bizarre birth and the shape of animal livers and in dreams. And these Chaldean diviners were not prophets. They never claimed to be. That's why verse 4, you heard it read, "Tell your servants the dream and we will show you the interpretation." But Nebuchadnezzar changes the rules here. Nebuchadnezzar moves the marker on the playing field of dreams and says it in verse 6, "Show me the dream and the interpretation." Well, they realize in verses 10 and 11 that nobody on the earth can do that. This is not a mortal's job. There's only the gods who might possibly give such an understanding. We're not told why Nebuchadnezzar did this. Maybe he forgot the dream, but more likely he's frustrated with these foolish guys that he's paying big money, and he now wants to say, hey, let's find out who's truly a wise man here. Calvin says, when the Chaldeans boldly promise to become good interpreters of the dream, they not only betray their rashness, but become mere imposters who pretend to be proficient in a science of which they know nothing, as if they could predict their conjectures, the meaning of the king's dream. What a crazy world these young Hebrews had fallen into. Their world, the beginning of knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. The Lord God who made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The Lord God who has revealed himself in a word, in days and seasons and rules and laws. A God who speaks clearly so that people can understand him. Not this mysterious, faraway, unknown dream deity. And so they're really now trying to find their footing in a world that is absolutely different than the orderly, rational, logical world of their God. And they're feeling very much lost in the midst of this new and strange standard of their rule. Nebuchadnezzar is calling his counselors together in sort of a kabuki dance, where speculation and dreams and mystery are ruling. There's no math problem to figure out here. There's no answer found in a history book or a literature book. They're not going to find a law that will explain it. They're not going to find a laboratory where they can figure this thing out scientifically. No, somebody has said, in their heart of hearts, Nebuchadnezzar must have known, as must the magicians themselves, that the religion of Babylon was mere superstition and not truth. But as we fast forward to our own day, I've been really struck how we're also living in a time of absolute subjection, absolute calling the rules whatever we want to call the rules. In a village outside of Montreal, the first elected female mayor is really a man. In New Zealand, the woman's champion in the weightlifting category is really a man. In the state of Virginia, one of the newest legislature is a woman who until adulthood was a man. The Christian and the materialist, said C.S. Lewis, hold different beliefs about the universe. They can't both be right. The one who is wrong will act in a way which simply doesn't fit the real universe. And I want to share a little bit from a book that I've read this summer that really blew my world and helped me very much to understand the world we now live in. If you're a non-Christian, this book would help you to understand what Christians believe. If you are a Christian, this will help you understand what the world is going. This book, Love Thy Body, by Nancy Piercy, she summarizes the key to understanding all the controversial issues of our day is that the concept of the human being has likewise been fragmented into an upper and lower story. Secular thought today assumes a body-person split, with the body defined in the fact realm by empirical science, lower story, and the person defined in the values realm as the basis of rights, upper story. this dualism has created a fractured, fragmented view of the human being in which the body is treated as separate from the authentic self. What do you mean by that, Nancy? Well, Nancy is sort of echoing her mentor and the one who led her to the Lord, a man named Francis Schaeffer. And he talked about this two-tiered view of reality, which is what Plato and Descartes talked about long ago. And she gives various diagrams. For example, in modern science and in study, they'll make this picture here between values and facts, the fact-value split. And even in the secular realm, they're talking about how now you can invent your own interpretation. Truth is what you say it is in the modern world today. You can pick your truth because it's an ever-changing reality. But ultimately, secular science will remain supreme over everything, including faith. So you can have your values, invites our world, but just make sure you don't push your values on everybody else. Another helpful chart is the difference between science and theology and morality. If you see that picture, he's basically saying that the prevailing worldview in this two-tiered reality is that theology or morality is private and subjective. We can make up our own thoughts here. But it's facts, it's science, it's the things that are public and objective. Well, what's the problem with that? Doesn't everybody do that? Well, indeed, it looks around us that everybody is doing this. But in her answer, she says, Christianity holds that body and soul together form an integrated unity, that the human being is an embodied soul. By contrast, personhood theory entails a two-level dualism that sets body against the person, as though you were two separate things merely stuck together. As a result, it determines the body as extrinsic or not important to the person, something inferior that can be used for purely pragmatic purposes. Another picture that might help you, you see this personhood theory. You have the body and you have the person. Think about this in terms of changing your sexual identity or abortion or euthanasia. The body is a disposable piece of matter, our world says. But it's the real person that exercises autonomy and control. I read one article about a man in the midst of his sex change operation. And he said, I don't care if I have a male organ. I'm really a woman. So the body is extrinsic to the purpose or the person that really is. If this sounds weird, it's supposed to. Because this is a world where when grandma gets advanced Alzheimer's, and I'm right around the corner, I think, they're no longer a real person. Why? Because they no longer make a contribution to society. Indeed, they're a drain. They're a drain on our space, on our time, on our money, on our resources. So it's just a body in a bed. Not any longer really a person, because a person is productive by somebody's definition. And if they're not productive, they're not really a person. That's a little bit scary during the 8 hours or 7 hours or 6 hours that you fall asleep, because you're not particularly productive during those hours. I hope your personhood doesn't go home. Or if you go under anesthesia, or if you mess up your leg and have to sit in bed for a week, is really our personhood connected to our productivity? Well, another diagram shows this in application to abortion. Abortion is the same. We kill a baby inside the womb, We kill grandma in her ward. The same reality at the beginning of life or the end of life. This person really isn't involved in our world. Sure, their heart might be beating, they might be growing, they might seem very much alive on one physical level, but on the social level of our society, what am I saying in all of this rabbit trail? Well, one more slide. This is really the world where we now live of postmodernism, where, for example, gender is a product of social forces, not birth, where modernism would say sexuality is a product of material forces. Let me summarize my rabbit trail with one more quote from Nancy. What Christians do with their sexuality is one of the most important testimonies they give to the surrounding world. They're called to build a community of families that respect women and cares for the young and the vulnerable. Even as churches clearly communicate the moral truths of Scripture, they must also become places of refuge for victims of the sexual revolution who have been hurt by its lies. So whether it's an ancient Babylon of Daniel or modern Babylon of today, we live in a world where we are all of a sudden confronted with values and standards and reality that have been turned all up on the side of their head. But then and now, God's word speaks with clarity to a world of dreams and delusions. As we step back into the text of chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar is sleepless. Notice verses 1 and 2 where he has this dream and he wakes up. Now, what time do you think it is? I would imagine pretty early in the morning. And a really nice boss would say to himself, "Oh, it's so early. I'll let everybody sleep in." Well, that's not Nebuchadnezzar. If he's up, everybody else should be up too. In fact, time depends on him. And so indeed, he calls them all together at whatever hour, we don't know. If the Chinese are working 996, just imagine what the standard was in the courts of Babylon. And what's interesting here, though, is that this most powerful man on earth, this one who is at the height of his power, this one who is at the beginning of a long anticipated reign, is becoming increasingly frustrated, insecure, uneasy, angry, and can't even sleep. Something's going on here. Verse 3, the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Isn't it true that the higher you climb on the ladder of human power, the more you see how short you really are? Nebuchadnezzar was treated like he was a god, but he knew that was a lie. God doesn't need a substitute. God doesn't need a successor. God's on duty all the time. And I think Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of his power, was becoming increasingly face to face with his own weakness, with his own powerlessness. He became scary, verse 5, that out of his rage and emptiness, he shows his paranoia, saying that if you don't tell me the dream, I'll rip you limb from limb. There's a guy you might not want to work for. But don't we see the same bizarro world in the political states of some of our own countries? Don't we see the crazed power showing leaders even around the world today? But Nebuchadnezzar was perhaps seeing through the scam of all these different interpreters. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry, very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The more power he gets, the more desperate he becomes. And so all these guys who were eating at his table for who knows how long could do nothing to help him. Somebody has written, the lust for power in man is prompted by the darkly conscious realization of the insecurity of his existence. So that we grasp for power, for wealth, for fame, for possessions. Another frustrated king in the ancient Near East said one time, "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And so the one who seems to be the most scared is the king himself, isn't he? In the realization of his own powerlessness, he's shaking every morning when he's trying to unbutton his pajamas. Nothing good seems to be happening to him. Remember David? He thought he had a great job playing music for King Saul. But that gig sort of ended with a surprise when the spear tried to pin him to the wall. You never know the job you're stepping into. Notice verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now scholars are trying to figure out, what does that mean? Was it after the invasion of Israel? Was it after his coronation? Was it after the boys finished their 3-year training program? We really don't know for sure. What's interesting, in chapter 1, they were in the midst of this 3-year training program. And we're told at the end of it that they were 10 times better than anyone else. Now imagine if this meltdown is going on in the court when these really smart young guys are in their training program. I'm thinking that's why Daniel and the boys come into the story at the end. And I'm just imagining that even in their student days, they're being hauled in to say, "Hey, can you help? We're about to die here." And so we see Daniel and his friends invited into the midst of the mayhem there in that court. This new boss is warning them that if you don't do the impossible, I'm going to kill you. How about that for a welcome to the job? You might not want to be here, but you might die here as well. So from the training to the trial by fire. Well, secondly, we see briefly here the confident composure of this king's kid. And the first question he must ask is the first question you all must ask is, am I going to get involved? Am I going to jump in here? Notice chapter 1, he said, no, I'm not going to eat this food. I'm not going to go on this plan that they've been given to me. And so they decided to separate themselves, to isolate themselves from the Babylonian scheme of things. But here in chapter 2, he says that I'm going to get involved. I'm jumping in. I'm going to be involved in the plan. It's going to unite myself with everyone else. Around the same time, one of their contemporaries was preaching there in Babylon. And one occasion, Ezekiel said, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. And I think one of the things we need to ask ourselves as we walk through life on our faith journey with its different stops and starts is, are we going to get involved? 40 years ago, I was a seminary student. And in Philadelphia, one of the terrible things happening then was abortion. And many of us were moved by this, and we would spend our time going to hospitals and clinics and praying and talking to people and trying to persuade them. I was arrested when I was standing protest in front of Einstein Hospital in Philadelphia. Well, 40 years later, abortion is just as bad here, if not worse. Should I go get arrested? Well, number one thing, when I got arrested in Philadelphia, I could talk to the cops and my cellmates. Sadly, I don't have any Mandarin here. And it's a little bit different political situation, but maybe somebody should. We need to ask, are we get involved, or do we be separate, or do we just pray from the outside? Each case will be a little bit different. But the reality is, no matter where we are, Daniel, I think, models for us how to live under the pressure with respect to those in authority. The world will be forced to sit up and take notice only when we have a peace that is clearly not the result of our comfortable circumstances, a peace that evidently transcends the peace the world gives. Peter said it to us who are in exile, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One more thing we learn in their lives here is they're identifying but not being superior. There's a very practical reason why Daniel and the boys jumped in this situation. That's because, notice verse 13, the decree went out, the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So as he tells his homies in verses 17 and 18, "Hey guys, we better do something about this so we will not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." But I think truly it was more than just a matter of self-preservation. Of course, they wanted to save their friends. They wanted to save the king. They wanted to save the nation. And they called upon the God who alone could save them. In this chaotic situation, Daniel keeps his head and acts decisively. The proverb says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And I believe Daniel's peace in the midst of the panic is based on God. His God lives. His God is the giver of dreams. His God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so the secret of the kingdom of God that we must learn is that if you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give it away, you'll find it in the liberty of the gospel. And so he replies, you see it in verses 14 through 16. And isn't the response interesting? When the Chaldeans tried to stall for time, Nebuchadnezzar had no patience. He just came right back at them. But when Daniel says, "Can I have a little bit of time?" something in his integrity bought him a little time. He was trained to stand before the king with respect. Through Daniel's judicious interview with Arioch, the further execution of the royal edict was interrupted. The psalmist says, "It was in vain that you rise up early and go to bed, go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep." And one more thing. The reason that this book of Daniel exists, the reason that Daniel himself could come calmly before the king, is that he was submitted to a greater king, the king who made heaven and earth. The important thing, please understand this, the important thing in this passage is not the meaning of the dream, but the maker of the dream. And so the focus of the text is on Daniel's relationship with God and the God whom Daniel gets to know. The God who revealed himself to Joseph to show him the dream of Pharaoh long before, is the God who is with his servant Daniel. The same God who spoke through Isaiah to this very nation and situation of Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You're wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Daniel and his boys wanted to know, and wanted them to know, there was a God who saves. There was a God who reveals. There was a God who is true. Even though they thought perhaps their boss came from hell, they thought at least he's under the sovereign hand of God. They knew the promise of their brother Jeremiah, who said, says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I'll fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So Daniel here doesn't make any extravagant claims. He doesn't promise really anything, but he's simply trusting that he knows this God. And this God is able to speak. This God is his covenant God. And he's in a relationship with him. He trusts him. In the midst of it all, Daniel steps into the breach and finds that God gives the wisdom and power. The light God had shed on Israel for centuries past is now beginning to fall on Nebuchadnezzar and his magicians. Brothers and sisters, how much more confident should we be here now in the presence of our triune God? Now that we know him not only as the revealer of dreams, a maker of heaven and earth, but we know him even now as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know him as the one who became flesh, and we beheld his glory. We know him as the one sent from heaven with the wisdom of God, the riches of full assurance, of understanding, of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I'll thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Thank you, our God, for the truth of your word, that as we gather here this morning in the capital city of the largest nation on earth, you are the sovereign King. You are the living God. You are the Lord that's taken care of our moms and dads far away from us. You are the Lord who lives among us as we sojourn in this city. And we give you the glory. And we're not here because we're good or worthy or better than anyone else. We're here because Jesus Christ has invited us. Jesus Christ has given his very righteousness to us. Jesus Christ has shed his blood so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in living, transforming power and invited us into a relationship and to receive His Holy Spirit. We thank You, living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And help us in this world, wherever we may be found, to know that this is My Father's world. Though the wrong may feel so strong, You are the ruler yet. And we give You the praise and ask for Your wisdom to navigate life, to glorify You, to bring blessing and love to others, to see the advancement of Your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.